a brand new series called Guardrails, and I'm really excited about that. Now, everybody knows what a guardrail is, especially those of you who drive, but we probably don't know the official definition of guardrail. Now, first of all, I have to say, for you grammar people, I'm kind of one of those grammar people, and it's going to bother you the whole series. I just want to set it to rest right now. Guardrail can be one word, or it can be two words. All right. Okay. Roger, you're okay now. All right. You know, there's some of those words where guardrail can be one or the other. And we'll probably just mix it up. I'll mix it up just to irritate all of you. But it works both ways. So I just want to set all of you English majors at rest there. But I want to give you the definition. Now, this is the official definition, kind of dictionary definition of a guardrail. Guardrail is a system designed to keep vehicles from straying into dangerous or off-limit areas. And let me just say, those of you who may not know, inside your bulletin's a little listening guide, and I'm going to give you the answers to all of those, so you don't have to try and guess them, though some of you, too, try to work ahead and guess, right? You know, yeah, okay. And some of you probably think of better words to go in the blanks than I have. But if that is distracting to you, or to the young people, if that feels too much like school, you can just leave it, all right? You don't have to, but if that helps you, I just want to let you know that. But we use guardrails all the time, and we've all been impacted by them. They're just designed to keep vehicles from straying, and we're going to kind of play off of that term, straying. That's a key word, from straying into dangerous or off-limit areas. Now, nobody really pays attention to guardrails. In fact, I didn't pay attention to them at all. I was thinking, how much from my house to the church, how many guardrails are there? And I had no idea until I really started looking for them, how many there really were. And so there are many kinds of guardrails, and probably during this series I'll have different pictures of different kinds, and that's not really really relevant. But guardrails are, in a sense, they're an invisible part of our driving experience. And we're glad that they're there when we need them. But for the most part, we don't really pay much attention to them. Now, generally, you find guardrails in one of three situations. We'll find guardrails, for example, the first one is on bridges. We see guardrails alongside, because bridges, there's very little, you know, many times there's very little margin for error. Another place we'll find them is in medians. In medians, they're there to keep us from, you know, areas of driving where we're really moving quite close to other people going in the opposite direction. And the closer we are to people who are moving in the opposite direction, the more we need that protection. And then we also find guardrails around curves, around curvy areas, unexpected changes in roadside conditions. So now, an interesting thing about guardrails, and we'll key off of this in our series as well, is that the second little point there is that generally speaking, guardrails are not actually located in the most dangerous part of the road. They're located in constructions, an area where you could actually drive. But if you think about it, the point of a guardrail isn't to say, don't drive on this particular area of real estate, because you could really do damage. No, the idea is it's on a safe spot away. It's the idea is, hey, beyond this guardrail is a very dangerous, damaging area. The point of it is to say that piece of real estate over there, whether it's a river or a ditch or something, the point of it is that whatever it might be, that's the dangerous spot. So guardrails are actually constructed areas where theoretically and actually, if they weren't there, you could drive and survive just fine. But guardrails are there to keep us from moving to areas where there is real danger. Now, when it comes to guardrails, though, nobody really argues the points that says, you know, I've heard people say, why did they put a red light there? Why did they put a stop sign there? But, you know, you never hear people say, why did they put guardrails there? I've never heard anybody say, I don't know why they put a guardrail around that edge of the bridge, you know? I could drive closer to the edge if that guardrail wasn't there. People don't argue that. You know, I could drive closer. We understand in driving that there needs to be some margin for error. And the theory behind a guardrail is that we'll do less damage to our body and maybe even to our car, right? if we hit the guardrail than if you actually hit what's on the other side. So banging into the guardrail is much a healthier choice than actually plummeting into, you know, over the bridge or into the, you know, into the ditch or whatever it might be. So hitting guardrails does cause damage, right? Some of you have hit, in fact, you drive along, sometimes you'll see guardrails. You'll see very, very infrequently do we see a nice, clean guardrail that hasn't been bumped or something, has some, you know. And the fact is that it causes damage, but far less than going into the danger area. And the idea is, okay, it's okay to cause a little bit of damage in order to keep you from creating or experiencing a whole lot of damage. And either, you know, either to your body or to, you know, into your car. That's the idea. It's interesting, as I become aware of guardrails, as you know, preparing for this series, there's been a couple of spots. Now, I come over Kirker Pass Road, and there's a couple of spots where a car could very easily just veer off and really probably hurt themselves in the car very seriously. And I thought, man, I wonder why they don't have a guardrail there. And we're going to talk about, in this series, using this kind of illustration, using this idea of guardrails, and we're, as it relates to, you know, our driving, but it doesn't just simply relate to driving. We could talk about guardrails as it relates to different areas of our lives, and that's what we're going to do in this series. How do we build guardrails into our lives? And I think that during this series, we're going to make a case, I think we'll make a good case for a few things that I want to just kind of point out. And one of them is this, is that your greatest regrets could have been, probably could have been avoided if you had had some guardrails up in your life. Your greatest regrets relationally, financially, morally, ethically, maybe even professionally, those would have been and could have been avoided had there been some guardrails in your life. Thinking in terms of driving, you know, driving into that ditch you went off of, that cliff you went off of, you know, relationally or financially or morally. However you describe it, your greatest regret probably could have been and would have been avoided if you had had set up personal guardrails in your life, in your marriage, in parenting, in your perspective with regard to authority or whatever the case might be. So what we're going to do is we're going to take this kind of common imagery of a guardrail and we're going to apply it. And today's kind of just the kickoff. We're going to lay out some general principles, and I hope that this will be of help. Now, in our definition for a guardrail, we're going to talk about a guardrail in terms of a standard of behavior. We gave you the kind of the dictionary definition of a guardrail, but as far as we were applying it to our personal lives, a guardrail is in life is a personal standard of behavior that becomes a matter of conscience. That's what we're going to use as our definition. And here's what I mean. I'm going to encourage you as we talk about marriage, as we talk about dating life, as we talk about our relationships, our friendships, even talking about our time, I'm going to encourage you to develop some personal, now, when I say personal, I mean, I'm not saying, you know, get a sandwich board sign and go out and preach this and say, yeah, the whole world ought to be this. Everybody, you ought to do this. There's going to be no finger wagging in this series, okay? Not that I do a lot of that anyway. But the fact is, this is something that's personal. It's just for you. This isn't the law that applies to all people. It's a standard of behavior that becomes a matter of conscience that serves as a guardrail to you. Now, the reason I say a matter of conscience is this. In driving, the idea of a guardrail, as we think about that, we know that everybody would admit that there's some damage done when you hit a guardrail, but it's less damaging than it would be done if there were no guardrail. And what I want us to help us to develop is this. And some of you have done this. Some of you have these in your life. You may not have called them guardrails, but you have some standards or you have some behavioral practices that you've committed to. That when you violate them, while it might not be that you've actually done something wrong, or if you're a Christian, you know, it's not actually you've sinned, but when you bump this guardrail, it bothers you. Your conscience is bothering you. And you associate that with a warning. You associate that with even a feeling of your conscience being seared. And it might be something that's financial. It might be something in relationships or something, and you bump that. And whatever it might be, that these would be personal guardrails. And they're not for everybody. They're for you. You have to think for yourself, but it's also a personal standard of behavior. Now, in this series, I'm going to make some suggestions. I'm going to share some that are mine, some that I'm working through, and some suggestions. As we go through the series, I want to gather some that perhaps some of you have had to say, hey, in my business, I found this is a very helpful guardrail. Or in my marriage, I found this is a helpful guardrail. I'd love to have you share that. But it's a personal standard of behavior, but it also energizes you. It informs you, it ignites your conscience, and as you begin to bump up against these guardrails internally, there's these little warning lights that would go off and say, danger, danger, Will Robertson. Some of you, if you're younger, you didn't get that. But yes, right? That's right, the robot. Yeah. Okay. You remember? How many of you remember Lost in Space? Okay. Oh, see, thank the Lord for reruns. Yes, absolutely. but there's red flags that go up, and there's warning lights, and there's something that says danger. And I'm bumping against something, and if I ignore it, I continue to bump it or break through that guardrail, I could get myself in some really, really serious danger area. It may lead into areas of trouble that I might not be able to recover from. It might be socially, morally, relationally, financially, fatal in my life. And again, your greatest regret, like I said, could possibly have been avoided if your conscience wasn't simply tuned in. Sometimes we tune into the big things. And what I mean by the big things is those things that people say, oh yeah, married people should never do that. Or, in your money, you should never do that. Or morally, you should never do that. Or ethically, you should never do that. And we focus sometimes on, what's over the cliff, what's in the ditch. We focus on the actual danger area instead of us thinking just beyond that, the guard, the guide that keeps us from getting into that place. And if your conscience hadn't simply been tuned to those big ideas, but had been tuned into a standard of behavior that kind of gave you that warning that you were getting too close to the big thing that you now regret. And that's what we mean when we talk about guardrails. It's a personal decision you'll make as it relates. I've had people say to me, sometimes in counseling, or they're just, kind of confiding, and they'll say, man, I just don't know how it happened. I just don't know how that affair happened. It just seemed like, wow, just, one minute, working at work, and all of a sudden, boom, I don't know how we went bankrupt. It seemed like we were just living life, and, seems like we're being careful with money, and then, boom, we're bankrupt. Well, in between that point of healthy living and that point of being in disaster and trouble and damage, there's this point where we say, wait a minute, I should have had some things set up. And so it's a personal decision you'll make, relates to your marriage, finances, and so forth, all these different areas. Now, here's our challenge, number three. Here's a challenge, because culture does not promote guardrails. Our culture is content with a painted line. Now, just kind of put this in perspective. In our culture, there are actions, and there are actions that most people would agree are bad. Our culture could find, take a consensus around the other side of a guardrail, and everybody would avoid. So everybody says, "Oh yeah, hey, that's a really, really bad area." But there are messages that they give, that our culture gives, that aren't necessarily bad. They're just not guardrails. But they've fooled themselves into thinking they're guardrails, but they're really not. I'll give you a couple of examples. I mean, they're just very, very weak. For example, things like drink responsibly. Okay? That's not bad. That's just not a guardrail. Drink responsibly. That's like a little yellow line painted along the side of the bridge. Everybody, agrees, we shouldn't drink irresponsibly. Everybody would agree on that. But that's not much of a guardrail. Some of you could tell stories about drinking where you weren't sure where irresponsibility really was. And it's like, hey, honey, I think we're drinking irresponsibly. But by the time you get there, you really don't care, right? So that's just the nature of alcohol. It's like, hey, I think we might, have we gotten there? And once you realize you may not be drinking responsibly, you've already passed it. That's how it is. Another one in our culture involves teenagers and sex, single people and sex. The problem with this message is that it's not helpful, because everybody in our culture knows that somewhere on the other side over there, beyond this guardrail, wherever we might say, over there, we know there's a danger area. There's some real danger points, and we want to point that out. And but the problem is that it's not really a guardrail that they give. And the message of a culture is, you know, don't have sex until you're ready. Now, I can't even imagine how that conversation goes. You know, it's like, are you ready? I don't know. I think so. I was born ready. You know, when do you think you'll be ready? Oh, you know, 3 weeks? Okay, well, let's calendar that in, and then we'll get back to each other. And how do you have that conversation, right? That's not a guardrail. That's a yellow painted line on a curvy road up in the mountains somewhere, you know, because how do you know? Another one is to parents. This is a kind of a classic one. And again, it's not bad advice at all. Again, it's not a wrong statement. It's just not a guardrail. And that is, parents, talk to your kids about drugs. Now, they're never really specific, you know. It's like, hey, kids, I'm using these kind. What kind of drugs are you using? You know, I don't know. I mean, yeah, right? I mean, in this area, you have to be kind of careful, right? Hey, let's talk drugs, you know? I mean, what are you, a pharmacist? I mean, that's not a guardrail. You could talk. I've talked to parents, and sadly, I've talked to parents who've had kids on drugs, and they said, well, I've talked to my kids about drugs, and, you know, and that's just a conversation, you know, and I have, you know, two teenagers and a 22-year-old, and I'm telling you, that's not a guardrail. That's a conversation, and it's important to be talking about this and give some warnings. But I've never met a parent who said, well, you know, I don't really care what happens to my kids, you know, they're all on drugs, but I talk to them. You know, I had that, you know, I talked to him about drugs and it didn't work. Well, that's again, because everybody in culture knows somewhere out there, even if, you know, we use terms like recreational drug use, you know. That sounds fun, huh? That sounds like a playground. Let's go do some recreation. Right? It's like spinning, yay! Ah, everybody's happy. Right? So, I mean, so we put, that's what our culture does. But we all know, no matter where we are, we know that somewhere over there, and some of you have lived this, somewhere over there, there is some big time damage that can happen, and some really difficult times. And again, that's, you know, everybody in our culture, it doesn't matter, you don't have to be religious, you don't have to be a Christian or whatever, everybody would know that, hey, somewhere over there, there is some damage. And our culture thinks that guardrails are stupid, frankly. People who, you know, you live with, people you work with, people that you live around. See, there's a lot of people who think this is what the problem with religion is, or they'll relate to Christianity. I don't like to put Christianity and religion the same because Christianity really isn't a religion. A lot of people don't realize that. It's very, very different than everything else. It's a relationship. God didn't come to give us a religion. Jesus came and he died, was buried, and rose again to take care of a big problem we have, and that's we mess up. And we want to be able to have a relationship with God, and we want to be able to be a child of God, and we want to be able to know that our sins are forgiven, our wrong is forgiven, and to be able to have hope after we, you know, leave this life. But people will say, yeah, that's a problem with religion, that's a problem with Christianity, you know, it's just about rules. It's just about a whole bunch of rules, silly barriers, and it's stupid. And there's people that would say, you know, and I agree, hey, oh, somewhere over there, you know, there's something wrong. But another one, I'll just give you one last one. You know, people will say things like this with finances. They'll say, hey, consolidate your debts. Okay, that's not bad advice. You know, there's situations where that could be very helpful. And everybody knows that when it comes to debt and money, that there's some bad things that can happen, a disaster that can happen. But again, that's not a guardrail. Alcohol, drink responsibly. Sex, wait till you're ready. Parents, talk to your kids about drugs. Money, consolidate your debt. None of those things are guardrails because none of them alert your conscience. None of them speak to your heart and say, wait a minute, you're going into a dangerous area. Some may say, you know, this is kind of restrictive and negative. You know, you Christians, you people, you're just so restrictive and negative. And you might use different terms. If you've got a church background, you might say, well, that's kind of legalistic. And I want you to know, this has nothing to do with legalism whatsoever. What we're going to talk about has nothing to do with legalism. You may say, hey, that's too confining or too restrictive. But by the time we all know that somewhere on that other side is bad stuff, see, what I'm saying is I'm going to challenge you for the next few weeks to establish personal standards. I'm not saying, again, I'm not saying get on a soapbox and preach hellfire and brimstone. You better agree with me, and this is what I say, and this is what it's got to be. You are looking at your own life and your own personal standards that have become a matter of conscience. Now, what's great is this is all over the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all over passages dealing with guardrails. And there's some passages that the people also often get confused about many times. People will misunderstand what God is saying. But I want you to see something important. And that is this fourth statement I've put there, and that is this. God gives guardrails motivated by love. As from a father. See, God loves you and has invited you to talk with him, to converse with him, to relate to him. He wants us to be in his family. He doesn't force us to be in his family, but he wants us to be in his family. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came and died and was buried and rose again. So that gap between perfection and sinfulness, wrong, would be gapped. And we can receive that as a gift. But God comes to us as a father. And here's what good fathers do. If you had a good father, your dad did this. And if you didn't have a good father, he didn't do this, and you wish he had. But see, good fathers say to their kids, they say, in order to keep you out of a real danger zone, I want to set up some protective barriers for you. And if we're going to have conflict, I want us to have it in our home. And I want to have conflict with you here. I don't want you to have this kind of conflict out there where literally your life could be damaged, where you could have conflicts that would result in regrets that you'd carry the rest of your life. We'll have the conflict here where it's much easier to resolve them. And the conflict out there leaves scars and memories and consequences you wish you didn't have to deal with. So let's deal with them in here. And some of you had times with your parents, you said, I hate you. And now you look back and you go, ooh, I don't know what they saved me from. Boy, am I glad they said no to that party or whatever the case might be. So in our family, when I establish rules and boundaries for my kids, I want to make sure that the boundaries are far away from the edge of the abyss, whatever that might be. I want the barrier and the boundaries to be so far away from that so that if we're going to have conflict, we're going to have this little conflict, an itty-bitty conflict, a very resolvable conflict, a conflict that, yeah, they're going to be ticked about and feel like life is over because I took their Saturday night away from them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, right? The disaster. But yet, we'll not make those memories and regrets and damage and so forth that could really, really be damaging for a lifetime. And the thing is, this is all over Scripture, but if God really loves you, which he does, he promises that, and wants to relate to you as a heavenly father, which he does, isn't that what we would expect? I mean, sometimes we think God wants to take away our fun. I mean, as a father, I don't want to take away my kids' fun. And if our Heavenly Father is truly our Father, hey, he doesn't want to take away our fun. He wants to protect us, though. He loves us too much. And of course, you know, does he want to protect us? The answer is, of course, yes. Now, the truth is, like many principles in God's Word, here's a cool thing about this. There are principles in God's Word where you don't have to be a Christian to apply them and have them be beneficial to you. This is one of those things, no matter what your background is, whether you are a Christian or not, this is like bonus Sunday. This is one of those things you benefit. I've seen people who are not followers of Jesus who have applied principles of finance, for example, and God has blessed their finances simply because he's laid out some principles that work. But let me just say this, but as you begin, maybe you sit through this series and go, wow, you know, hey, I'm not sure about the Jesus part, I'm not sure about the Bible part, but wow, this is very, very practical. And I hope that that'll be a step for you to see how much God really loves you and how much he really gave everything for you. Then here's what I'd love for you to think about as you sit through this, is that, hey, maybe if this is this practical, maybe God's got something else to say to me in his word. And I hope this will kind of encourage you to read the Bible, to take a look at it for yourself. The people who did that series, The Bible, that's been on the History Channel, that was their big motivation. They said, I hope that it'll whet the appetites of people to read the Bible. And so I hope that'll do that for you as well. And you say, well, I don't believe the Bible is true. And if you're just seeking this and checking things out, hey, that's okay. I've encouraged people. I say, you know, if you don't believe the Bible is true, I mean, isn't that the way we approach everything? I mean, you grab the newspaper, you don't believe everything you read in the newspaper, right? We approach everything skeptical. So read it as literature. And God's going to do some really cool things, I just believe, as you read that. So today we're going to look in the New Testament for a few minutes at Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians at Ephesus. Now, what's cool about Ephesus is you can go visit Ephesus today. It's in Turkey. It used to be toward the coast, but the coast has moved. Ephesus is right there. But you can go visit that in Ephesus. It's very cool. And Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul's talking to a group of people. Now, this is hard to imagine, but picture this. Who lived in a culture that was even more amoral or immoral than our culture. And in fact, you can visit Ephesus today and you can see evidences of that in their archaeology and some of the things recorded in history and so forth. And you say, well, yeah, but what are you talking about? Are you exaggerating a little bit? What even in our culture, you know, even though, you know, if we call our, let's call our culture loose for sake of this situation, an argument. What even we would consider infidelity, even what we would consider immoral, they actually celebrated. So, for example, having affairs, sex outside of marriage, that wasn't just approved of. Those were actually a part of their religious experiences. So in their worship services of their gods, they would have these big orgies, and this was a good thing. So I'm not exaggerating this when I say their culture was pretty way out there. So in this culture, the Apostle Paul, he's in Ephesians, he's going through a list. In Ephesians 5, he goes through a list of commands. He's saying, you know, be honest, be kind, don't have wrong relationships. But at the end of this list, he gets pretty stringent. And he senses that his audience was asking what we might ask. We'd say, okay, Paul, great. Okay, I can't argue with you. Be honest, be upright, you know, have right relationships. Okay, I'm following you. But in this culture, how do you do that? You know, I've had young people say that, going to college and say, I don't know how to stand up for, you know, the Lord. I mean, just crying out loud. It seems like, you know, people are just so way out there. I just mention how I live my life and they think I'm absolutely twisted. And Paul answers that question. He said, you know, because they say, it's hard to disagree with you. I mean, Paul, you've laid it out here. It makes a lot of sense. But how in a culture where nobody values any of the things you just asked us to do, how do we pull this off? So in our passage we'll read, Paul explains how a person can avoid those ditches, going over those cliffs, rolling your car off the mountain, so to speak. How does a person stay between the guardrails? And obviously he didn't have guardrails back then. But he teaches this principle. So he gives an example that might be a little disturbing to some of you, but here's what he says. Ephesians chapter 5, and it's printed there. It'll be displayed for you there, but it's printed in your notes as well. Ephesians 5, he says, be very careful then. Then is there because this is following that whole list of things that I was telling you about that he was saying that Christians ought to do, you know, how to live and so forth. So be very careful then how you live. And that little Greek word live actually means walk. Now, when I read this verse, I have to tell you, I often get a kind of a gross illustration in my mind. See, we have two little dogs, and you already know where I'm going with this. But each morning, you know, as Cindy lets them out, they'll go in the backyard to do their business and so forth. And if somebody comes by our house before we get an opportunity to clean up their business, we might say, hey, be careful where you walk. Right? If you go out to the lawn area, have you heard this? Be careful where you are. He's literally saying this, right? Not talking about dogs. Paul isn't talking about dogs. But that's the idea. Paul is saying, be very careful. I mean, be very intentional. He's saying, as you live your life, as you walk through your relationships, as you deal with your money, as you deal with your children, as you deal with your marriage, all of these things with other people, Whatever you do, be careful how you walk. Why? He says, not as unwise. Unwise means careless, like I could care less. But as wise. And that is with your eyes wide open. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity, which literally means redeeming your time. In our culture, we might say, you know, be intentional. You know, be very intentional. He says, because the things I've called you to do, because the life that God wants you to lead, because God wants you to protect you and direct you, then you live your life in every arena of life. Be careful. Don't be careless. Don't be a fool. Pay attention to how you're living your life. Pay attention to how you walk. Pay attention to what's happening with your time. Here's the reason. Because the days are evil. So what does he say? Number one, he tells us in this passage, pay attention to your actions and your surroundings. As we look at this guardrail principle, the first thing I want you to see, pay attention to your actions and surroundings. See, Paul says, you Ephesians, you are living in a dangerous time. And the time, 60 to 63 AD, somewhere around there. If you're not careful, he says, you'll roll your car into a ditch. If you're careless and don't pay attention, if you think, hey, it's okay. Hey, everything seems to work out for me just fine. If you're not careful, there'll be a price to pay. Because why? He says, the days are evil. Now, I don't think I need to spend a lot of time convincing you that the days that we live in are dangerous. Financially, some of you are sitting, you can't even imagine some of the debt that you've incurred. And on top of that, here comes the economy going into to the ditch as well. And you're upside down and you just think, these are dangerous times financially. These are dangerous times, you know, morally. You got to be careful. In your marriage, the same way, parenting, the way we deal with our kids, the way we would deal with temptation. It seems like temptation's around every corner and it's so easy to access. I was listening to a little thing on the news this morning, and they were talking about, you know, kids with cell phones, and they can go online, and we as parents want to be protective of our kids and what they're exposed to, and yet all these smartphones, they can go online. It's really hard to monitor all this. I'm thinking, this is a really easy day and age to get ourselves in trouble, isn't it? And I mean, you don't have to be really old and clever to do this. In fact, sometimes our kids are more clever than we are, and because we live in a dangerous world morally and ethically and professionally and financially and marriage is less and less respected. And because we live in a dangerous time, he says, you've got to be careful how you live and walk. Look at verse 17. He says, therefore, now here's his first command. He says, do not be foolish or careless. But here's the contrast. Okay, so don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this is a tricky little Greek word here that the English word makes us kind of confused a little bit. What I mean by that is this. He commands us to understand. Understand. And that doesn't make sense to us. Remember when you were a kid? I don't know if you ever had this with maybe a math teacher, especially English, where they would call on you and they'd say, okay, Susie, you come do question number one. David, you come do question number two. Bart, you come do question number three, right? And you'd go to the board and you'd be working on problems. Or maybe it was English and you had to, diagram a sentence, you know. And you get up there and you got to do this problem. And all of a sudden, you know, you realize, boom, I have no idea what I'm doing. And you turn over to the teacher and you say, I don't get it. I don't understand. And she looks back at you and says, understand. Does that make much sense? But you know, that's what it sounds like he's saying here. Okay, it sounds like, I want you to understand. But he says, I want you to understand the Lord's will. What's the Lord's will? And here's what he's saying. He's saying to us, number two, face, accept, and embrace what you know the will of the Lord is. He's not saying, take a theology class, learn every single thing in the Bible. I want you to memorize the entire Old Testament, blah, 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 and then figure out some of this huge, gigantic mystery of what the will of the Lord is. He's saying, hey, some of you know what the will of the Lord is, at least in some aspects. He goes, I want you to face up to accept and embrace what you know in your heart is God's will for your life, what you know God's plan for your life. Sometimes people will ask me, Pastor, what do you think about such and such a thing? What do you think about such and such an activity? And I said, what's the Lord telling you in your heart? Well, I really shouldn't do it. It's like, then why are you asking me? You know what I'm saying? Right? And I do that because I want them to be sensitive to the Lord, not sensitive to me. I'm not their rule, you see? So what he's saying is, he says, some of you, you know what God's plan is for you as it relates to your money, as it relates to marriage, as it relates to dating and friendships, some of your time. And he's saying, stop deceiving yourself. Stop playing games. Stop trying to smooth everything over and face up to what you know is God's will for your life. Now, here's how that works with our illustration. He's saying, look, be honest with yourself. You know what's on the other side of that guardrail. You know what's on the other side, morally, financially, you know, maritally, physically, whatever. You already know. You don't need any new information. That's not usually our problem. He goes, I want you to stop and face up what you know is God's will for your life for these areas. Now, this is kind of a 2x4 upside the head for us. Because of all of us, Christian, non-Christian, churched, unchurched, we all of us have a tendency to play as close to the edge of disaster as we can, right? I mean, that's just us. That's just people. We know where the little yellow line is and where the abyss is, you know, and in the different areas of our life, and our tendency is to drive along as close to the edge as possible, you know, to kind of dance on the edge of chaos financially or morally, you know. It's like, hey, I didn't touch him. I didn't touch her, you know, right? It's like, hey, we didn't really do anything. It's like right along the edge of the line there. And if we're Christians, how close to sin can I get without sinning? It's kind of the way sometimes we think in our lives. Exactly, tell me exactly where the line is, you know? And Paul says, okay, look, you live in a dangerous time. You live in a dangerous culture. You've got to quit flirting with disaster. You've got to quit, you know, playing how close to the line can you possibly get. He's saying, quit messing around. Then he gives an illustration. Now, before I give this illustration, I got to tell you something. Full disclosure, okay? You guys know me. I mean, I'm honest. I'll just be flat out with you. Now, this part isn't the illustration, but in ministry, whenever I've helped somebody where alcohol was involved, it's always been bad. Anytime somebody calls me and the term drinking comes up, you know, it's always negative. It may be, you know, it's been wives that have gotten beat up or alcoholic husbands or alcoholic wives or alcoholic moms or kids crashing cars or fights or date rape or stuff. It's never been good. So my ministry interaction with people who drank has been 100% negative. Now, I know that's not true for everybody, but that's been my experience. I've never had a couple walk in and says, you know, Pastor, it's just amazing. Our marriage, we were having trouble and difficulties. And so we just decided, let's just start drinking. And we got so close, and it was so wonderful, right? And my son's got him to run away from the family, and he's been run away from God, and we just don't know what to do. So we just sat down, and I just said, you know, man to man, son, maybe we ought to start drinking, you know. And he goes, yeah, Dad, we should. We all started drinking. Everything turned out great. You know, I don't have a lot of happily ever after stories when it comes with alcohol. Okay, so I want you to know that. So, and I probably just live in a bubble. But because of that illustration, I don't mind Paul's illustration terribly. For some of you, it might not be so comfortable. Now, we're going to talk about plenty of things. This is, and before I read this, This isn't a message about alcohol, okay? He's going to use this as an illustration, but that's not what the idea of this message is, and you'll see it's much, much bigger and better than that. We're going to talk about plenty of things. And by the way, this one might not bother me, but let me tell you, in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about plenty that bothers me, okay? We're all going to squirm together and love each other. So, but we know, what we all know is, I just mentioned one thing like that, and we all know that there is a guardrail, and then when you get beyond, there's a danger point, which is danger, danger, dangerous. I have friends who have been killed by drunk drivers, okay? That's beyond the guardrail, right? That's some danger areas. So we all agree on that. But Paul's saying, okay, wake up. Let's be honest. We know that on the other side of the guardrail, something nobody wants. So let's be honest about it and let's set up some guardrails. So if we have some crashes, we have some conscience crashes, we don't destroy our lives. And the first illustration he uses is alcohol. He says this in chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Well, that clears it up completely, doesn't it? All right, how many of you will admit, all right, last few weekends you ran out and got debauched? Anybody? Any debauchers out here? Y'all debauched. All right, you debauchers. Yeah. What does that mean? I'll tell you in a few minutes. You know, we have no idea what that word. Don't you love the Bible? Sometimes you're reading along in the Bible and you're really feeling convicted, and all of a sudden there's a bunch of words you don't understand. So you, oh, good, I'm off the hook. I have no idea what that. I have no idea. And you really want a good time. Read the King James, and then it's Elizabethan English on top of it, and then you're really clueless. Yay, all right, so here we go. But now I'm going to give you the definition of debauchery in a minute, but I don't want you to miss this. Some of you might be thinking, hey, well, some of you are sitting there going, boy, it's about time that preacher talked about alcohol and all the, okay. I'm not going to go there. You're going to probably be disappointed. For some of those of you, you know, who maybe only don't drink on Sundays, you're going, uh-oh, you know, here we go. I want you to hear exactly, I want you to hear exactly what Paul's saying. Paul is about to explain to us that drunkenness is a guardrail. In other words, Paul's about to say, Christians, I don't want you to get drunk. I want you to set a personal standard. And here's my first illustration. He gives us an illustration. I want you to set a personal standard of behavior that you decide that you're not going to get drunk. And the reason I don't want you to get drunk isn't because it's a sin. Now, some of you are saying, hey, preach it away that we want to argue that. But Paul wants to argue this further, much further than that. He says, I don't want to argue there's a sin. I want to argue that it's foolish, that it's irresponsible. He says, I want you to decide that you're not going to get drunk because being drunk leads to something that you don't want to be a part of. See? It leads to something. Sometimes we focus right on the, oh, don't get drunk. But Paul, that's not Paul's emphasis. He says, there's something beyond that guardrail that's even more terrible. Actually, you know, getting drunk often leads to something that most people agree, you know, shouldn't be involved in. So, you know, so he says, I want you to establish a guardrail, and your guardrail is, I'm not going to be drunk. And he says, hardwire your conscience about being controlled by alcohol so that if you ever get near that point, you realize you're giving up control of your life and giving up, you know, control of your behavior to alcohol. That would so bother you that it would be like hitting that guardrail. That it would do some damage to your conscience before you got to that point. Now, because why? Because it leads you to debauchery. Now, what in the world is debauchery? I mean, okay, so let's answer that. What in the world is debauchery? Here's the official definition. Debauchery is extreme indulgence that results in loss of control. Okay, extreme indulgence that results in loss of control. Again, if God is your heavenly Father, none of this should surprise us, right? I mean, how many of you, some of you parents have had that conversation, you know, you don't want your kids to drink, but you say, if you drink, what do? You call me. We'll have this conversation after, but don't you dare get behind the wheel of a car, right? We set up these things that and here's our heavenly Father who loves us. And as we read the Bible, discover whether it's lust or alcohol or greed or anger or food or material possessions or anything in our lives that leads us to loss of control, anything that baits us towards those things, you know, that we whether we're involved in, where people get so lustful, you know, oh, I just couldn't help myself. I was, you know, so greedy, I just couldn't help it. I had to buy it. I had to have it. I wanted that car so badly, I was willing to sacrifice my kids' education and financial security, but I just had to have it. See, we get to that point where you lose control. And anything in our lives that baits us in or draws us to a point where we almost lose control of ourselves, our Heavenly Father is against it. And you know why? The same reason you'd be against it for your kids. Because on the other side of that is disaster. Now we're going to go forward in a minute, but I wanted you to see something. The reason we need guardrails is to keep us from handing over control to someone or something else. Ephesians 5 here, that's not an alcohol verse. It's a control verse. And Paul is saying, any area of our life where you have a tendency to hand control over to somebody or something, you need a guardrail. And I think he used this since, you know, alcohol by its nature can lead anybody to a point of loss of control. He says you need to set a boundary. Drunk is a guardrail. Hitting it should be a problem. For some people, it's the goal, you know. For some of you, it's a nightmare. Some of you, it's an addiction, perhaps. And perhaps your life has been forever changed because somebody else was drunk. As I was driving on Highway 4, I noticed one kind of guardrail was the big concrete ones. You know, what's interesting is those are there not only to keep you from damaging yourself, but for maybe damaging workers who would be on the other side of that. See, very strong. And some people have violated guardrails or not put up guardrails, and somebody else has paid the price. And it was, maybe it was funny right up until somebody lost their life. Or it was fun and funny until somebody got beat up. Decide that drunkenness for you is wrong. Is drunkenness a sin? Here's the answer. It's foolish. Is God saying that he's not going to love you if you get drunk and you're going to be doomed to hell forever? No, he is not saying that. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that's a guardrail. I think he chooses alcohol because I think it's very common throughout the world and in all cultures. I mean, where do we see the first, you know, people drunk? Old Testament, Abraham. I mean, that goes way back. So I think it was a very easy illustration for him to give because it was kind of universal. Be careful, he says. And it's just one illustration of what he's saying when he said, be careful how you walk, because the days in which we live are dangerous. Don't get drunk with wine. Why? Because it leads to a loss of control. The loss of control is a sin. And the Bible makes it clear it's the Holy Spirit we want to control us. And we're going to see that in just a second. But a loss of control in someone else's life may have resulted in a disaster in your life. So don't ever do anything that leads to a point where you say, I just couldn't help myself. I just can't help myself. That's why we need guardrails. Listen to how he contrasts this, because he emphasizes the point when he says in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, so here's the contrast, be filled with the Spirit. And the point Paul is making is this: your heavenly Father wants to be the preeminent influencer in your life. God doesn't speak, I don't think God speaks, you know, I mean, God doesn't speak out loud. God's never spoken out loud to me. I've never heard him out loud. Some say that they've heard God speak to them. And I don't think, you know, he doesn't do that all the time. And I think if he did, that'd be quite rather intimidating. But that's not how he does it. The Bible teaches us when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you accept that free gift of salvation that he offers, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, when you accept that, the Bible says in a very wonderful and a unique way, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you. And he prompts you, and he guides you, and he directs you, and he directs and he protects. You see? He directs and he protects. Now, in my experience, the Holy Spirit has never yelled at me. I've never had the Holy Spirit yell at me. The Holy Spirit kind of just goes like this. You know? I'm getting a little bit too close to sin, and he's going, and that's pretty much. It's no lightning bolts, no big flashes of light, no, David, stop it. You know, no, never. It's the Bible says, a still, small voice. And I'll tell you what, he doesn't have to scream at me. And he doesn't have to yell at you. It's just that still, small voice. You know, God kind of just elbowing you, right? You know, sometimes you spouses do that, you know, when I'm talking about marriage. Mm-mm. And then you get it back. Mm-mm. You know, right? Thing is that that's why Paul says, come on, face up to what you know God wants for you in your life. Quit playing games, quit hiding in the dark, because you can fool everybody else, but you can't fool God. And face up to what you know God wants for you. And when you sense that little elbow, God tapping on you, The Holy Spirit just, see, you sense that still small voice and you sense that warning on the inside. That's the Holy Spirit. And Paul's saying, come on, your life is too important. Life here on earth is too short. The world's too dangerous. Pay attention. Be careful. See, none of us plan to mess up our lives. No one stands at the altar saying their vows and in the back of their mind saying, man, I can't help, you know, wait to get married because I'm really going to screw this one up. Boy, you've seen some marriages that have gone south. I am going to do a number on this one. In fact, I'm going to wait and have kids and really complicate things. None of us, nobody does that. But here's the conclusion I've come to after a lot of years of doing this. Nobody plans to mess up a marriage, for example, but a lot of people never plan not to. They never establish guardrails. Nobody plans to mess up their bodies physically. But many have because they never plan not to. No guardrails. We never plan to mess up any kind of relationship that's meaningful to us. We don't plan to do that. Not with a child, not with our spouse, not with a friend, not with a grandchild, not with, you know, whatever it might be, some close friend. We don't plan that. We don't plan to do that. We think there's a little yellow line. Hey, drink responsibly. You know, talk to your kids about drugs. Wait till you're ready. You know, consolidate. And we think that's going to work. But what we need is guardrails. And please don't insult yourself by saying, well, God will just take care of me. He's always been faithful in the past. He'll take me. Look, this is a way he protects you. That's why he gave it to us in his word. He's saying, I want to protect you, and here's a way. Have this guide. Have this guardrail. I'll just be careful. Everybody says that. Consequently, your Heavenly Father, he loves you, and he says, I want you to be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Not as foolish, but as wise. I want you to take advantage of every opportunity that I give you. I want you to redeem your time. I want you to face up to what God has for you, the plan he has for your life, what he wants for you, and establish those boundaries. These are for you. We all need personal standards, boundaries, you know, matters of conscience. Personal standards become a matter of conscience. So there'll be those times when you say, look, I'm not saying you shouldn't. You'll have people that'll say, what is wrong with you? And I'm not saying you shouldn't, but I shouldn't. People are going to look at you like you're crazy. But you say, hey, that might be okay for you, but you know what? I just can't. And people might make fun of you and all kinds of things. But and you know, as we close this, as I've been talking, for some of you, perhaps things have already come to your mind. We haven't even started getting into some of the specific areas, but something's already come to your mind. It may have been the alcohol thing, I don't know, but it may have nothing to do with alcohol. But whatever came to your mind is where God would want you to start. Start with it in your life. Remember when Paul said, understand what God's will is. If you know something of what God's will is and you're not living in it, that's where we start. Hey, let's bow.